gives life.
It tells us of the love with which we have been loved and the hope that anchors us until we meet face to face. And so, Father, we have a singular message and yet many ears that are gathered to listen. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit you will take my words and that you would cause them to be broken and applied uniquely to suit each and every listener gathered together today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is one common thread that unites all Christians and all denominations and all churches around the globe. And it's the fact that they all struggle with temptation. They have to deal with the reality and the presence of sin. And they desperately want to know how to defeat it and break the paralyzing grip that sin has. I want to speak honestly about that, in that the church, to a large degree, in my opinion, has failed in its well-meant efforts to equip Christians to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see this in varying degrees. We see it in little, small, incremental ways where we know the things that we ought to be doing and yet we don't do them. Or we know that there's little things that we do that we shouldn't, but yet we still indulge. Marriages that somehow go pear-shaped. Two people still living together, and by all appearances are still married, but the reality is it's far from that. They know it, but more importantly, God knows it. And it keeps varying and going all the way up the continuum, and we hear stories, tragically and heartbreakingly, about that which has transpired with Ravi Zacharias. And it sends shockwaves. And it causes us to wonder, you know, like, if somebody who's so gifted and so knowledgeable, such a great voice for apologetics, can live basically a lie, what hope do I have as a person who doesn't know anything by comparison? Well, let me encourage you, you do have hope. But the reality is that we have to get serious about this battle. In studies that have been done, it's showing that the church is basically suffering to the same degree as the world in all of the key areas of sin. We're boldly telling people to believe the gospel, while at the same time the world is telling the church, when you behave it, maybe I'll consider it. Because our lives are not living a reflection of that which our lips so easily say. Typically today and throughout history, the approach to getting people to do what is right is by telling them, don't do what's wrong. And we've operated under the assumption that if we portray the horrid consequences of sin in sufficiently graphic and revolting terms, that we will succeed in motivating people to turn away from sin. But it hasn't worked. It didn't work in my generation. It didn't work when I was growing up. And it's still not working with any great degree of success. Now, I'm not suggesting that sin doesn't have devastating consequences, both now and especially in eternity. Nor am I suggesting that we stop telling people to abstain from sin, or that we tone down the urgency with which we are to warn them about its deceitful and destructive ways. But if all we bring to bear against this incredibly powerful enticement of sensual self-indulgence is just hashtag just say no campaign, we don't stand much of a chance. Because any approach to resisting temptation that consists primarily in fist-clenching, teeth-gritting, will-racking resolve will not ultimately win the day. And if it does manage to succeed in the short term, my experience has proven or shown that it will produce a joyless and mean-spirited kind of legalistic attitude that's hardly attractive to Christians, but especially to those who are not Christians. So what's missing in our battle with temptation? It's the failure to recognize the source of sin's appeal. Why do we sin? Why does anyone sin? Now, stay with me. We sin because it feels good. It's enjoyable. Sin is hard to resist because it has a remarkable capacity to please. Listen to Hebrews 11:25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, granted, the pleasure sin brings is passing. It's transient. It doesn't last. It's fleeting. It's seasonal. It's in one moment and out the next. But it's still a pleasure. And that's why people so readily yield to it. That's why you at times yield to it. Have you ever gotten angry and given people a little piece of your mind that you really couldn't afford to give away, but nonetheless you found yourself doing it? Have you vented your frustration at Daniel Andrews because you're fed up with following COVID restrictions? You know, rip the mask off and be free at last, right? And it feels good to do that, and then all of a sudden you realize, I probably should pray for him more than I talk about him. You see, the bottom line is this. When faced with temptation, the immediate gratification of sin will almost always triumph over the fear of its long-term consequences. So the question is, how do we defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure? And that's the passage that we're looking at this morning. So if you have your Bible, open it to Colossians 3 and rivet your eye on the first three or four verses. How do we defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure? By faith in God's promise of a superior pleasure. A superior pleasure. Now, to give context, notice, if you would, Paul concludes Colossians chapter 2 with an indictment against any attempt to defeat the promptings of the flesh by imposing on the flesh aesthetic, legalistic, extra-biblical kind of restrictions and rules. Look with me to Colossians 2. Start at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is just a small reflection of the list that we had when I was growing up in the church I attended. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors. It's a con game. It's a ruse. It appeals to the flesh because we can tick the list. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Oh, I did that. I did that. I did that. Look. That's why it says it's about religion. It's about human things. It has an appearance of wisdom. So what actually work? Is there an alternative? And look at chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. He's talking here about a resurrection-flavored life. Holiness, in this case, is the ability to say no to fleshly indulgence, which is chapter 2, verse 23. Holiness, in this case, that he's talking about here in the first few verses of chapter 3, is the desire to walk in the way of Christ. Now, where does this come from? It comes not primarily through rigorous self-denial or self-restraint, but from a mind that is captivated and controlled by the beauty and majesty of the risen Lord. And the resurrection life that we share with him in the heavenlies. You see, yielding to fleshly urges is overcome by seeking things that are above. By seeking the heavenly sphere. By fixing our minds on things above, we leave little room in time or mental energy for earthly fantasies. The heart that is filled with the wonder and mesmerized by the risen Christ is not easily seduced to things that are here on this earth. And that's why Paul's language requires both energetic orientation of our will, keep seeking, as well as the singular devotion of mind. Set your mind. This is conscious, willful, deliberate movement of the soul to fix itself and to ground itself on the beauty of all that God has given to us in Jesus. I've been married for a heap of years. And when I got married, if you ask me, why are you marrying this woman? It wasn't out of constraint. It wasn't because it was arranged. I actually had a say in it. And I made a choice. And if you were to ask me back then, do you love Christy? I would have said, yeah, that's why I'm marrying her. But when I look at the feelings and thoughts and relationship that I have with her today, honestly, I don't know that I even knew what the word love meant all those years ago. It grows. Do I have the capacity in my flesh to break the fidelity and the commitment that I made to my wife all those years ago? Yeah. Because in my flesh there dwells no good thing. How do I fight that? It's not primarily by telling myself, don't look at other women, don't commit adultery, don't be evil, don't. You know what it is? It's by keeping my eyes riveted on this wonderful woman that God has given me and to be so gobsmacked and awestruck and blessed and sensing this gratitude that I'll never measure up. And just being caught up with that. That's an insignificant little tiny area of the human world that we're talking about in the heavenly realm. You see, the simple fact is that everyone does everything in order to be happy. And you and I should never be ashamed of our desire to be happy. It's as natural as getting hungry. In fact, happiness is a universal hunger. One of the great old preachers, Jonathan Edwards, he's a Puritan guy in the 1700s, once said this: "The desire for happiness can never be changed. It is impossible to overcome. It will never go away. It exists within young and old alike, good and bad, the wise and the unwise." And certainly people have different ideas of what constitutes happiness, and they'll pursue it based on their own given appetites. But this in no way alters the fact that its presence is universal among mankind. The problem isn't with the passion. It's in the paths, the pathways that we take to experience the passion. You see, we always choose what we think will ultimately maximize our own personal happiness and minimize our own personal misery. Maximize happiness, minimize pain. That's how the world operates. If you make a decision that is immediately painful and uncomfortable and unsettling, I can assure you it's because you believe that such a choice will generate more pleasure than not in the long term. In other words, you will gladly forego present pleasures if you believe that the long-term benefits outweigh whatever sort of short-term discomfort you might experience. You might deny yourself the pleasure of eating a massive slice of death by chocolate mud cake and hot fudge syrup poured all over the top because you believe that the joy of losing some weight is later going to be worth it. So your desire for that long-term satisfaction, that joy of a little being able to get into that pair of trousers you haven't worn in a while, is stronger than the appeal of that decadent mud cake now. You weigh the competing pleasures, and your will is energized based upon your belief that one pleasure is better than the other. But in every case, you choose an act with a view of increasing your joy. Simply put, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. And where your heart is, that's where your treasure is found. How do you measure the value of something you cherish? Is it not by the depth of pleasure that you get from it? Is it not from the intensity and the quality of the delight that it is? So your satisfaction in what the treasure is and does for you is the gauge by which its worth and its value is revealed. Your pleasure is the measure of your treasure. And God is most glorified in you and by you when your pleasure in Him is at its maximum and its highest. Now, let me illustrate that to you. Daya Prasad was sharing this morning about our times in India over the last 21 years, and I have enjoyed those times overseas. Generally, you do 21 years by a month to 6 weeks. That's a lot of time away from home and away from your family. But upon my return home, my kids would come to the airport. And Kirby was a little bigger, a little older, but the girls were, they're younger, but they came along. And upon my return in those days, there was those infamous stainless steel doors, on the arrival terminal. And they were always standing, and there wasn't like doors way down here and doors here. There was just one main set of doors. And you came out, and family, and everybody was crowded there. And my daughters were excited, and they would just run and drop everything, And Beck was probably the most energetic of the three. I mean, she would run, dive through the air, and wrap her arms and legs around me about this high, and just hold on to me and hug me and kiss me. It's good to see me home. Now, how do you imagine I reacted to such treatment? Well, I was honored because I felt my kids needed me. They treasured who I was, and the measure of which was the degree of the pleasure and the delight and the joy in their eyes when they saw me. So I was delighted and honored as a father, because at that moment they were finding in me and me alone the fulfillment of what they had been waiting for the month or so that I was away. The last thing in the world that I would have thought of doing was rebuking them for being self-centered. As they ran to me, hoping to be embraced in love, I didn't call a halt to their, hey, chill. Take a breath here. Give me some space. How selfish and evil you to be so consumed and happy to see me and to be with me. You're only thinking about you. How can you treat me that way? I wouldn't do that. When we come to God, our Heavenly Father, and when we find in His arms the only comfort that truly comforts, He's honored. Set your mind on things above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, when He appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. When we come to Him and find in Him the satisfaction of beholding the most beautiful person in all the universe, He is exalted. When we come to Him and find the forgiveness and blessedness that alone brings lasting peace to our soul, He is extolled. When we come to God for the joy that we find just being in His presence, He gets all the praise for being the one who is alone the source of our happiness. And we just need to start enjoying God like that. Is your pursuit of God's glory motivated by a sense of duty or delight? Let's go back to my illustration of my daughters greeting me at the airport. Picture them running up to me and leaping in my arms, and imagine my asking them, hey girls, as I peel Rebecca off of me, Beck, why are you doing this? And she looks at me and she said, well, Mom told us to be sure to let you know that we were happy to see you when you got home, and that we should express our love for you, because after all, you pay for the house, you buy the food, you get us all the things that we need, and the toys. How do you think that would have made me feel? How would that reflect upon me as a father, or just as a person? You see, duty done without delight dishonors God. And, there are times when we're going to do things for God and we're not going to delight. God's honored when I go to work, but you know what? There are mornings when I wake up to go to work, and as I wake up and I start to get out of bed, there's this conversation, it's playing out inside of me. What are you doing? Well, I'm going to work. Not with me, you aren't. I'm not going anywhere. I don't feel like going to bed. Let's just stay in bed. Let's just rest. And I overrule that and I go. Now, if somebody asks me, aren't you glad to be at work today? And I go, yeah, I'm lying through my teeth. But there's nothing hypocritical about doing something just because you don't feel like it, if what you're doing is the right thing. But what you do or should pursue and pray about, oh God, help my feelings to kind of catch up so that I love and I enjoy doing what I'm doing. Duty is important. I'm not saying it's not. We have a responsibility to obey God's commands and to fulfill His will. But if our motivation in doing is merely duty and not also the delight that is the fruit and the reward of our obedience, God is not honored. Look at this verse of Scripture. David says this about why he hungers and yearns for God. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, this is not merely a statement of fact. It's an incentive to pursue God. When we come to Him and when we seek after Him with all of our heart, we realize it's because in His presence there is a filling and a fullness of joy. No one else can do this. Nothing else that we experience can do it. No human relationship can do it. Money can't buy it. Only being with God can bring us all the joy that we ever hope to find. Think about what David is saying. He's saying that God is offering us a joy that infinitely transcends all other joys combined. It has the power and potential to satisfy, to thrill, to fill, and to fulfill. He's talking here about spiritual ecstasy. Incomparable ecstasy. Unparalleled and unfathomable ecstasy. And it's all to be found in one place. God's presence at His right hand. Is there any wonder then why, after this portion of Scripture is being written in chapter 2, saying don't try to do it that way, it won't work. If you've been raised with Christ, then set your mind on heavenly things. Think about heaven. Contemplate all that is heavenly. You see, God created us with a longing to be thrilled and hungry and for the joy of being fascinated. We have to learn that the joy of seeking things that are above is because that's where Christ is. He is the exalted center, the supreme sovereign of the heavenly realm. Why would we want our lives and thoughts and actions to be fixed anywhere else? You see, the appeal of heavenly things is the presence of Jesus. I wouldn't care if heaven was in Greenland if that's where Jesus is going to be. I mean, if you got to heaven and you had that prepared place, that mansion just over the hilltop, and all the furnishings that come with it, and the glory that's there, and Jesus wasn't there, would you be happy? And the answer is no, you won't. Because He is the radiant center, the supreme one, the sun, if you will, that will illuminate and bring light and life and love to all that you and I strive for. It is the glory and beauty and personality and power and splendor of the risen Christ that Paul is trying to get riveted into our minds. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things of the earth. This is a direct command of continuous action. Keep on seeking those things that are above. It's a preoccupation with eternal heavenly realities that are ours in Christ. And we're living in a world with myriads, multiples of competing narratives. There's so many stories out there that are vying for our attention. And heaven can get lost in it. There's a Greek word. The Greek word translated, set your minds on. See that? Your minds on. It's referring to a person's general philosophic search or quest. It's used in the Gospels when it's speaking of Jesus, when it says he came to seek and to save those who are lost. It's how a shepherd looks for a lost sheep. It's how a woman searches for a lost coin. It's for how a merchant searches for a fine pearl. It is a diligent, active, single-minded investigation that is continuous and ongoing in life. Keep setting your minds on things above. And since you will spend an eternity living in heaven, why not spend a little bit of this lifetime thinking about it and investigating the realities that await you in heaven? Oh, I don't want to be too heavenly minded, otherwise I won't be any earthly good. Really? I submit to you, the more heavenly minded that you are, the more earthly value you will bring. People who are preoccupied with things above will bring more life and positivity and hope to this world than anyone else that I can think of. In 1952, there was a woman, a young woman at that time, by the name of Florence Chadwick. She stepped off the Catalina Island. Catalina Island is just west of the California coastline, off the Pacific Ocean. Her goal was to swim to the shore of California, which was 21 miles away. What is that, roughly 32 kilometers, I think. It was a foggy, chilly morning. She could barely see the boats that traveled alongside of her. And Florence swam for 15 hours. But finally, she begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother was in the boat alongside and said, Flo, you can do it. Come on, sweetheart. You can do it. You can do it. Just keep going. You can make it. You can make it. But finally, after about 15 and a half hours, she was physically and emotionally exhausted and she gave up. She stopped swimming and they pulled her out. And when Florence got on the boat, she discovered that the shore was less than a quarter of a mile away. She was 98% of the way home. At the news conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Are there moments in your life that you can relate to those words? That you only see fog. And sometimes the fog is so thick we can't see what's in front of us. And we end up focusing on the fog because we can't see the shore. And sometimes we give up because we feel like we don't have the strength to swim anymore. And I want to encourage you that throughout the ages, the people of God had a source of encouraging strength and perspective that you and I need to regain today. Heaven was the shoreline by which they navigated their lives. Their minds were so fixed on the glory of Jesus and all that God had done in Christ for us that it compelled them to keep on swimming. That pleasure, which transcended all other pleasures, gave them the ability to fight the pleasures, the temporary fleeting pleasures of this world. Oh yeah, sin's fun, make no mistake. But look at his author. Look at the father of all lies. He didn't give a rip about you and I or anybody else. We're merely pawns on a chess game and strategy that he has, because he didn't care how many of us he acts. His only desire is to mar the face of a holy God. And we can live for the glory of that same God. There's an expulsive power in a greater pleasure that makes all of the seeming buying, lying promises of the evil one pale by comparison. So keep swimming. Keep your eye on the shoreline, because you're closer. You're closer than you realize. Father, to that end, we want to give ourselves. We want to swim hard. We want to finish this race that you've placed us in. And we confess that it is agonizing at times, and it's hard at times because the fog is so thick. And we begin to think that we don't have what it takes. And it's right, we don't. But you do. And you offer it freely. And you've given it to us, wrapped up in the person of Christ. So help us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. In Jesus' name, amen.